We had a halfway decent attendance in Bible school this morning. If you were here at 9:30 for Bible classes, you were part of 200 people who were here for Bible classes. And I don't know the last time that number was ever achieved in Bible class. It's a great, great number. And we really appreciate those who made the effort to be here an hour early, be here for Bible class, and be engaged in those classes. It's a special day. When we promote Bible classes, I was mentioning to someone earlier, sometimes we just say, well, next Sunday is when it happens, and it happens, there's no big deal. But we've tried to make this a big deal, not just because of our young people promoting to their grades, or if they're in preschool, the age that fits with where they are now, but as we mentioned, for months and months and months, the elders have spent a long time preparing classes for us over the next, really, several years that we'll be studying together, a curriculum for our adults. And that began this morning with two classes. And Lord willing, when our construction is done, or maybe even before it's done, we'll actually go to three classes on Sunday morning and three on Wednesday night. And a whole lot of work, prayer has gone into that. And I think the numbers that we had this morning were just a small part of the excitement. The secret's going to be, well, we have 200 next week. Aha! See how preachers work? But to sort of get us ready for that and lead us up to that, we've spent the last several weeks in a series of lessons that we simply called Anchored in Scripture. And all these lessons, all five of them, including this morning's, have been designed not just with our Bible school in mind, that's been a big part of it because that's why we put on the calendar where we did, but just to remind us of the importance of the Word of God in our own lives, of making sure that we are in the Word of God personally, in our private lives, our personal lives, but also to encourage us to be a part of our Bible classes is a way to supplement that study and encourage us in that study. And as we bring that series of lessons to a close, we're going to go back to that text that Brother Drew read just a few minutes ago from 119th Psalm. There's nobody in this room this morning happier than Drew because I didn't say, hey, just read Psalm 119 for us. He'd still be reading. It is the longest poem, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. But if you ever read through all 176 verses in one sitting, which I hope you will at some time, it only takes about 15 minutes to read it. It is worth sort of having just maybe a notebook next to you or something, just sort of making a little tick mark every time that the poet, who I believe is David, some others say it's Ezra, I don't care who it is, but it's an inspired poet, but every time that poet mentions something about the Word of God, your Word, your statutes, your laws, your ordinances, your testimonies, it's about 169 times. In 176 verses, he makes some reference to the Word of God. And in the section that we read together a few minutes ago that begins in verse 97, and we're going to stay this morning right in that section of Scripture. If you have your Bible open to that paragraph or that section of the poem from verse 97 through verse 104, you'll have the outline right there in front of you. But in that particular section of Scripture, he reminds us of how he and we need to be people who are loving the law of God. I love this section of Scripture. I love how it begins. Oh, how I love your law. That's where we get the title for our lesson from. But in the following few phrases of that poem, the poet, who again I believe is David, shows us some ways that we can make sure that we love the Word of God and how it's always constantly on our mind. Before diving into that, let me make just one quick sort of housekeeping thing. This is the last lesson in this series. We're going to stop for the next two or three weeks and preach and teach and other things. But we're going to kind of have a follow-up series later. Leo didn't even know this yet because I'm doing this one alone. Don't worry. This is just me. Later in the month of September. Sometimes people say, you know, I know I need to be studying the Bible, but what's the big picture of the Bible? It's a big book. And so, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, September the 22nd, I'm going to preach the entire Old Testament. Don't worry, you'll be out by noon. Don't worry. Lord willing, Sunday night, September the 22nd, we're going to talk about what happened between the Testaments. And then Sunday morning the 29th, Lord willing, we're going to think about the entire New Testament. In other words, what's the story of this book? How do we piece it all together? That's for later, but I hope that kind of whets your appetite for kind of coming back and just reminding ourselves of the study of the Bible, but then how do we get the big picture in our mind? But this morning, let's focus on this section of the poem that David writes for us that shows us how we need to be loving the Word of God. I think there are three things we can gain from this part of the poem. Number one, He shows us to be loving God's law, we need to have constant consideration. Obviously, the first line of the poem is where he says, "Oh, how I love your law." But in the verses that follow, verse 97, 98, and 99, David gives us three things, or he emphasizes three things, that show us how we can always be people who love the Word of God. Two of them are exactly the same. Because at the end of verse 97 and at the end of verse 99, you're going to find the word meditation. In verse 97, it is my meditation all the day. At the end of verse 99, he says, "Your testimonies are my meditation." That word translated meditation is only found one other time in the Old Testament. That's in Job 15 and verse 4. And there the King James Version translates it as prayer. The English Standard Version and some others translate it there also as meditation. The word meditation is one in our modern culture that's kind of got a whole lot of baggage with it. Right? Because we think of Eastern religions or New Age religions that taught meditation, and what they really mean is try to empty your mind of anything. Just kind of have a totally clear mind and think about nothing. Now, I could never do that because I'd be thinking about how am I supposed to think about nothing. My brain didn't work that way. But that's not the idea behind this word in the Old Testament. The word that's translated meditation here in these verses is a word that really means reflection. And so it's not to try to empty your mind of everything. It is to focus your mind on one thing, to reflect on something. Those who study the Hebrew language tell me that the word also has with it the idea of musing on something. And you can get this idea there of an internal dialogue. We might say it's turning something over in your mind. It's over and over and over. And that comes back to the idea of reflection. You have something in your mind to reflect on. And so twice in this section, David says that one way we have this constant consideration is we are meditating on it. We are reflecting on it, thinking about it. This internal conversation is going on constantly. But how do we make sure it's there? Well, that's the middle verse. Verse 98 ends with the phrase, "It is ever with me." The Living Bible paraphrases that phrase this way, "They are my constant guide." Now, that's a little bit more interpretation than it is translation. But it helps to see the emphasis of what David was trying to get across. The New American Standard Bible says, "They are ever mine," or "They are mine." And that really more is what David was saying here. They are mine. They're always there. You ever noticed that the more you spend time with something or someone you love, the more you love them? You think about that in a relationship. And some of you all can sit up a little closer to your husband, to your wife, not boyfriends and girlfriends. This is church now. But you always say this stuff, right? That when I first met you, I fell in love with you, but now we've been married for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and I love you even more. And it's because you find things that are even more interesting. Now, sometimes you find other things too. But, you know, you find things that are just more interesting. You see more depth of that person. That's exactly the same concept behind how we grow in this consideration of the Word of God. We love it, and so we spend more time with it. And the more time we spend with it, the more we love it. Because we begin to see how it helps in so many various aspects of our lives. As we mentioned last week in our lesson about Bible class, with the breadth and depth concept, we begin to see how it covers so many things, but also we begin to know, I'll never learn everything about this book, ever. And that's a beautiful thing because it causes us to want, to desire, to long for deeper things from the Word of God. If someone were able to sort of look into your thinking, would they see that you are just constantly mulling over, reflecting on the Word of God? Not just in decision making, although that's a big part of it, but just in anything and everything. When you see something beautiful in nature, is it just, hey, that's pretty? Or is it, my God made that. And His Word tells me He created all things. You see, that's the sign of someone who is constantly having the Word of God on their mind because it is influencing everything. It's influencing everything they say, everything they do, and even everything they think. If I want to be someone who loves the law, the Word of God, I need to be one who is constantly considering it. Number two, in this poem we also see that to love God's law, there must be regular retention. in verses 100 through 102 as an interesting sort of, I don't know how to word this, almost a line or a cycle or whatever you want to call it. We're going to kind of put it as a cycle here. But in these three verses, David writes about how the law of God was constantly on his mind. Verse 100, he talks simply about sort of the mental side of it. I understand. I understand your word, and I keep your precepts. Now, the rest of verse 100, he says, I understand your word more than the aged. I believe the translation that Drew read from said more than the ancients. I don't think that the poet is trying to give us some concept that this is that following God is a comparison game. That as long as I know something more than someone I respect, an older person, then I'm good. I don't think that's what he's trying to do. But he is trying to show us that the more time we love the Word of God and spend in the Word of God, we might know more than people who are even older than we are. It's not a comparison game, but it is something we just begin to understand. But his point is not trying to compare to someone else. He's trying to say this as a compliment to the author of the Bible, to God. Because I'm in your word, I have understanding. Wouldn't you like to have more understanding in this life? Then spend time in the book. Quit comparing yourself to other people all the time and compare yourself to the Word of God. But it's more than just mental understanding. We all know people who could probably quote book, chapter, and verse about just about anything, but who don't live like it. And so David begins to give us sort of this line or cycle about how we make sure we're continually feeding ourselves. Notice what he says in verse 101. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Now just stop there for a second. Because if we were thinking about this, we think, okay, how do I know more of the Bible? Well, one way would be that I follow the Bible and that keeps me from sin. That's not what 101 says, is it? 101 says, I remove things that are sinful that would keep me from the Word of God. You see how this is beginning to form a cycle? I understand some things, and then I want to get back to the Word of God, so I remove things that will keep me from the Word of God. Now, by way of application, David here specifically talks about sinful things. Any of us could stand up and say, well, yeah, I mean, if I'm spending time planning to sin, and I'm spending time in sin, then I'm not spending time in the Word of God. I mean, that's pretty obvious. That's pretty easy, right? But could it not also be that there could be some things in our lives that are not sinful in and of themselves that begin to infringe completely on my time, and I say, well, I just don't have time to read and study the Bible. Does it not step on all of our toes to some extent? We all have things that are not sinful in and of themselves, where we spend just an inordinate amount of time doing those things, and then we say, well, I just don't have time for this. David says, I removed those things that would keep me from the Word of God. I'm not saying we can't have hobbies or watch a game or go to a game. I'm not saying that at all. But if that's all we're doing with our time, we don't have a right to say, well, I don't have time for the Bible. We just don't. Something needs to go, or at least be cut back on, so that I can spend time in the Word of God. And then notice the progression in 102. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. Wait, what? Do you see what he's doing? I removed the stuff that would keep me from your word, and now I'm able to follow your word more and more and more each day. I do not turn from your rules. I don't think he's saying that in an arrogant way. I think he's saying that as a way to sort of fill in this cycle. I understand some things about the Word of God, and because of that, I remove things that would keep me from study and understanding the Word of God. And when I do, then I'm able to follow your commandments more. And when I follow your commandments more, I understand more. And when I understand more, I remove more things to get into the Word of God. I won't keep going. You get the point. It's a continuous, beautiful cycle of how do I retain the Word of God? I'm in it constantly. And then when I face something in life, whether it's a decision, whether it's a temptation, I'm ready for it. There might be times I still need to come back and say, okay, I think I know what God's Word says. Let me make sure. Let me double check. But I'm not thrown off by things in life. When we make sure that we're constantly in the Word of God, it is re- retented? That's not that word. We have it in retention in our minds constantly. Again, come back to that concept. If someone were able to look at your thinking when it comes to a decision, facing a decision, facing a time of temptation, what would they see? Would they see nothing but just worldly influences helping you, quote-unquote, helping you make that decision? Or would they see God's Word that's been retained in your mind so that now I'm ready to make the proper wise decision or to make a righteous decision if I'm facing temptation? If I'm going to love the Word of God, there needs to be regular retention. And number three, when we do that, there will be sweet satisfaction. Verses 103 and 104, absolutely beautiful. Because David gives us what happens when we have the Word of God. We're in the Word of God, and we have it constantly in our mind. In verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste." And then he says, "They're sweeter than honey to my mouth." Now, some people in here are probably going, "I don't like honey all that much." Okay, I get that. It's one of those things you kind of have to have a taste for. But you get the point of what David is saying. And he would compare the Word of God to honey, not just because it's sweet in the moment. Have you ever thought about, though, all the different things that honey does for people? Healthy. It does have that sweet taste. It satisfies. It has a lasting effect for a while. That's why David would choose that particular picture to describe the Word of God. It is more than just, oh, it tastes good for right now. It is something that satisfies. Isn't that what Jesus said? We hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we do what happens. Literally, they shall be satisfied. When you think about the Old Testament story where you had Jonathan who was told, all the people have been told, don't eat anything until it's taken care of. And Jonathan takes a little bit of honey, and his eyes brighten in the moment. Why? Because it has that effect. When we spend time in the Word of God, there is an effect in the moment, but there's a constant effect that continues on. There's a satisfaction and a lingering effect in our lives. That's why David could say, it is like honey. But then also you see a cycle in these verses, 103 and 104, because he has that satisfaction, but he ends this whole paragraph, this whole section of the poem, by saying at the end of verse 104, "Therefore, I hate every false way." When I am seeing the sweetness, the benefit of the Word of God as like honey, then I see sin for what it is. Have you ever eaten, really good, healthy food for a long time, and you kind of crave a hamburger, right? But then you actually taste one, you kind of go, "Woo," right? Or maybe you eat really, like Leo likes to eat really healthy food. That those shakes and slushies and whatever those things are called, smoothies, is that it? I don't know what they are. Okay, give me a hamburger. Anyway, you eat that kind of stuff, and then you eat something that's junk food, and what does it taste like? Junk food, right? That's what David is trying to get us to see here, as it pertains to the Word of God. When I spend time in what is pure and sweet and good, then sin is seen for the junk that it is. And I begin to hate it. We begin to hate it even more. And the more we hate sin, the more we want to taste the sweetness of the Word of God. And the more we taste the sweetness of the Word of God, the more we hate sin. And I won't keep going, but do you see the cycle? What a beautiful, effective thing it is. When we have the Word of God and see it for what it is sweet to us, and causes us to hate what is sinful, what is wrong, and ultimately, what is bad for us. I wish that our prayer could constantly be what we sing. I wish we could go through life and really mean when we sing words, "How precious is the book divine. By inspiration given. Bright as a lamp, its precepts shine to guide my soul to heaven." But I also wish that we could sing the song on Sunday morning right before we have a sermon, or Sunday night right before we have a sermon, but that we also could have the words of the song in our mind on Tuesday morning or Wednesday afternoon or Friday night or whatever we're doing. Give me the Bible. Folks, that's not a song to sing just before a sermon. That's a sentiment to have at every point in our life, day or night. Give me the Bible. But think about the opening line of this section of the poem, and then we'll close. David, if he's the poet, began this little section with the phrase, "Oh, how I love thy law." How many of us would say, you know what part of the Bible I love the most? The commandments. That's the best part of the Bible. And I know elsewhere in Psalm 119, David would use words like commandments, ordinances, statutes. But here he chooses law. Torah is the actual Hebrew word here. How could David get to a point to where even the law of God was something he loved? It's because he spent enough time with the book to know the author. And when we spend enough time with the book and we begin to know the author even better, we begin to say, you know what? These commandments are not always easy. I know the New Testament says His commandments are not burdensome or grievous, but sometimes they can be until we grow in our faith. And we begin to see, you know what? That used to be harder than it is now. But it's not as hard as it used to be because I love the one who's telling me how to live. Because He knows what is best for my life. He knows what will make me a better husband or wife. He knows what will make me a better young person. He knows what will make me a better citizen. He knows what will make me a better grandparent. He knows what will make me a better employer, employee. But beyond any of that, He loves me enough to save my soul. And He loved me enough to tell me how that happens. And so when someone gets up here, me or Leo or somebody else gets up here and gets near the end of a sermon, we get to that part where everybody goes, okay, I know where he's going now, plan of salvation, I got it, here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully, I got it. Do we ever consider those words, those commandments, and actually say, oh, how I love your law? Because that law, those commandments, are what save my soul. And so when Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, I need to love that. When Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish, I need to love that. When Jesus said, the one who confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven, I need to love that. Jesus said we're to be baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I need to love that because the author loved me enough to tell me about it. And then when I see the one who died for me saying, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life, I need to love that. Because he does not have to. But he loves me enough to make the promise and to show us how. If we'll look in what he has given to us, give me the Bible. You need to come to not just this book, but to the author of it, the one who gave his son, and the son who died for you. If so, will you come? We stand and sing to encourage you.
Someday.